His word. Please be seated.
Well, we've come to the end of Ecclesiastes, and hopefully you have enjoyed hearing from this book as much as I have over the past several months. It is a book that can seem negative at times, but it's also a book that reminds us of some glorious truths. And it's a book that challenges us in many ways to look at life realistically. It's a book that doesn't allow us to ignore the hard and confusing things that we often experience and feel and observe in this life. This book doesn't allow us to escape from reality. It forces us to really think through why we're here and what we're supposed to be doing. It's a book about the meaning of life. And for that reason, it's become a favorite book of many. As the singer Bono of U2 fame has said, Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite books. It's a book about a character who wants to find out why he's alive, why he was created. He tries knowledge, he tries wealth, he tries experience, he tries everything. You hurry to the end of the book to find out why. Well, we haven't necessarily hurried our way through this book, but we have finally come to the end. And if you haven't already learned why you're alive and why you were created through the 11 and a half chapters that we've been through so far, or perhaps if you've just joined us this morning, you'll find out why today. These last six verses of Ecclesiastes that we'll consider give us the answer to why and how we're to live life on this earth. This is the end of the matter. King Solomon, the author of the book, has been pursuing and searching and probing for answers from chapter 1 until now. He's tried knowledge and wealth and experience and basically everything else that the world has to offer. And he's given us some conclusions along the way. But these last verses of the book are his final answer to why and how to live this life under the sun. This is the end of the matter. All has been explored. All has been considered. And if you haven't figured out the matter yet, you'll hear it in crystal clear terms in our passage this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. If you've ever felt that your life seemed pointless, or if you've ever just wondered why you're here, or if you've struggled to know what you should be doing in this world, then this book as a whole is meant for you, but in particular, these last few verses are meant for you. And as we consider these verses, we're going to find three final keys for living life in a world that is so often difficult to understand and hard to navigate through. Three keys for living life under the curse in this world. These three keys that we'll consider come right from the passage, and I've rewarded them a bit, but they're derived from the three imperatives that are in these verses. You'll notice the first of these imperatives in verse 12, if you're there in your Bibles. It's the word beware. And then the other two are found in verse 13, fear and keep. These are the last commands of the book. These are the final action items that should be on your mind as you finish reading this book. These are things that you must do if you want to live this short and fleeting life on this earth well. And the first key for us to remember this morning as we consider why we're here and how we're to live on this earth is that we must seek God's wisdom. We must seek God's wisdom. This is the positive side of that command to beware in verse 12. And hopefully you'll see what I mean by that shortly. Now, some people have suggested that Solomon didn't actually write these final few verses. Instead, they think that these final verses were written by someone else who added an epilogue after the main body of the book was written. And there are a number of reasons that people give, but one of the main reasons has to do with the fact that it seems odd that Solomon would switch to the third person in the final verses of this book. When Solomon writes about himself and his thoughts and his experience in this book, he usually uses the first person. If you were just to glance through the book, you would see him writing, I saw and I applied and I have seen and I said in my heart and I turned and I. But here in the verses before us, there's a switch to the third person. And if Solomon is indeed writing these verses, it seems a bit odd. Now, it's possible that someone else wrote these words, but I don't think it's necessary. Solomon might have simply been switching perspective to grab our attention and to let us know that he's concluding his thoughts. And I believe that that's what he's doing here. And as he wraps up this book, he wants us to know that what he has written are not just the random musings of an old jaded man, but rather, they're the careful conclusions of a very wise and, in some ways, generous man. In this book, Solomon has told us how to practically make the most of each day. He's given us wisdom, practical advice for how to live in this world. But it's not any kind of wisdom. It's divine wisdom. Ecclesiastes is a book that features the wisdom of God, and that's what we find Solomon telling us here. Let's look at what he writes in verse 9. He writes, "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge." Now notice that Solomon calls himself wise. That might not seem very modest of him if he's writing these words, but this isn't Solomon just kind of tooting his own horn. He's just referring to himself as one of the wise men of the day. He's stating a fact. He was given wisdom from God. We know this from Scripture. We know that Solomon asked the Lord for discernment and wisdom as a young king, and he received it. We read of that in 1 Kings chapter 3. And so this word wise is almost a technical term to refer to his membership in the wise men club. Just like a priest would be part of the priest club and a prophet would be part of the prophet club, Solomon was part of the wise men club. But notice that he wasn't just content with keeping that wisdom to himself. He wasn't satisfied with just stockpiling his personal cupboard of wisdom. Instead, he sought to teach others the knowledge that he had gained. And that's what this book of Ecclesiastes is. It's the God-given wisdom that Solomon received that he's teaching to us. Solomon models for us the principle that wisdom is to be sought, but when it's found, it's also to be taught. Wisdom is to be sought, but it's also to be taught. Now, you may not be Solomon, but those of you with wisdom that's been acquired through the years should realize that you have a responsibility to teach it to others as well. We often call this discipleship in the church. It's what Titus chapter 2 commands us to do. Those who are older and wiser should disciple and teach those who are younger. And that can happen in so many different contexts. It can happen in our children's ministry and in our youth and college ministries, where those who are older teach and counsel those who are younger. It can happen in our adult small groups. It can happen one-on-one, and it can happen in the church at large on Sundays as we speak truth into one another's lives and give advice based on Scripture. Both formally and informally, we are to be people who seek the wisdom of God and teach that wisdom to others. You don't have to be a wise man. You don't have to be a king. You don't have to be a preacher, as Solomon calls himself here, to impart wisdom to others. All of you who know the Lord have some wisdom to offer, and each of you should be striving to have some relationships in your life where you can impart the wisdom that God has blessed you with to others. The wisdom of God is to be sought, but it's also to be taught. Now, Solomon goes on to detail the way that he taught people. First, he weighed out the wisdom that he heard. In his discernment, he was able to sift through the many wise sayings or proverbs of the day. And he let what was weighty remain and then let the fluff just kind of blow away. He also studied, or another translation could be that he carefully searched out wisdom. He scoured the world for wisdom. And then having weighed and studied things carefully, he arranged all these wise sayings that remained with great care. He put them in order. He arranged them. And we have these well-ordered wise sayings, not only in Ecclesiastes, but in what other books of the Bible? What other books did Solomon contribute a lot to? Book of Proverbs and also Song of Solomon. 1 Kings 4:32 tells us that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs in his life. And so not only did he carefully search out and sift through and organize these proverbs, but he made sure that these proverbs were recorded for us, and he made sure that these words were delightful and true. And that's what verse 10 tells us. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Now, if we just consider Ecclesiastes, we find that this is indeed what Solomon did in this book. Ecclesiastes is filled with beautiful and delightful passages. There are some unparalleled passages in Ecclesiastes about the cycles of nature and the function of time and the onset of old age and the coming of death. There are words that encourage us to enjoy life and to rejoice in life. There are many delightful words in Ecclesiastes. But there are also plenty of words that reflect the truth. Not only the truth about God, but the truth about this world. Solomon doesn't back down from the truth. He tells it as it is. He shows us the emptiness of pleasure and power and prestige. He writes of how work seems vain at times. He plainly admits that death comes to all. He recognizes that the wicked often prosper and the righteous often do not in this life. Solomon is kind of like a boxer who's willing to take all the punches of life. He's like, throw this punch at me and let me see how I can counter it. Let me see if I can take that blow. And he punches us back and forth in this book. He tells us what is true, but then he gives us words of delight as well. And that's what wisdom is. It's delightful, but it's also true. It's not like fantasy, which can be delightful, but is false. And it's not like some dark nonfiction writing, which can be true, but perhaps harsh. The wisdom of God is both delightful and true. It resonates with us because it's real, but it also encourages us because it's delightful. And this means that truth can hurt at times, but it's ultimately for our good. And that's what Solomon essentially says in verse 11. Look down there in your Bibles with me at verse 11. He says, "The words of the wise," which we can assume include the words that he's recorded in this book, "they're like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They're given by one shepherd." Now, goads were these spike sticks that were used to drive cattle from behind. They could be painful, but they were necessary to keep the cattle going in the right direction. And that's the way God's wisdom works. It can be painful at times. It can be like a goad that pokes us in the behind. You might not want to follow it. You might want to do your own thing. But if you want to keep going in the right direction, you need to follow wisdom. And we find this to be true in many places in the Bible, but perhaps no more clearly than in the conversion of the Apostle Paul. If you aren't familiar with Paul, he was a Jewish persecutor of the early Christian church. He thought he was doing the right thing. But one day, as he was on his way to persecute more Christians, he had a vision of the Lord. He was confronted by Jesus himself. And in Acts 24:16, we read that Jesus said these very words to him. Jesus said, "Saul, Saul," which was his former name, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." It's hard for you to kick against the goads. He's using that same word that we see here in Ecclesiastes. You see, Paul was going in the wrong direction in life. He was straying from the Lord, even though he thought he was doing what was right. He was like a cow kicking against the goad of God's wisdom. But then Jesus called him back on the right path. And that's what wisdom does. It can be painful. Sometimes it will reveal things in our lives that we don't want to change and give up. But it will ultimately lead us on the right path. And that's what Solomon has been doing for us in this book. You might be all about pleasure right now. You might be all about living a comfortable life. But Solomon is constantly poking you in Ecclesiastes like that annoying little brother. And he's telling you that this comfort that you desire is vanity. It's fleeting. It won't last beyond the grave. On the other hand, you might be tempted to despair over all the inequities in this world. You might look out at this world and see the hunger in this world and the suffering in this world and all the pain in this world and the violence in this world. And that might just drive you to despair. You might be tempted to just give up at times. But Solomon is prodding you on to action. He's using the goad of God's wisdom to say, get up and get to work. Don't despair. This is what you were created to do. You were created to do something. You were created to work. And enjoy what you can in this life as you work. Or perhaps you have never really considered God. You come from a background where God was never really spoken of or taught. And you've been accustomed to viewing this life on earth without him. Well, Solomon is pushing you to remember your creator. To realize that there is a creator in this world and to remember him, to consider him. Throughout this book, Solomon diagnoses and he lays out all the dangerous paths of living and thinking that we are prone to follow. We can be like dumb cattle sometimes. Solomon himself, even though he was a wise man, did some very dumb things in his life. And out of his experience and what God had revealed to him, he guides us back onto the right path in Ecclesiastes. The words of the wise are like goads. They are also described as nails firmly fixed. He says the collected sayings, these wise sayings, are like nails firmly fixed. They're like nails that are driven into wood that you can't get out unless you really, really try to pry them out. I had that experience a couple weeks ago. I had hammered a nail into one of the studs in our home in a corner of our room to hang a baby monitor, and I was trying to move the monitor somewhere else. But it was in this little corner, and I couldn't seem to pry it out. And as I couldn't get the right angle. And I tried the end of a hammer, and I tried pliers, and I did all these things, and I was just making like a bigger hole in the drywall. So I ended up just nailing it in further and just painting over it because it's too hard to get out. And that's what a nail can be like sometimes. It's just firmly fixed into wood. True wisdom has a way of being like that. Wise sayings can become firmly fixed in our minds. Just think of some of the wise sayings in Ecclesiastes. Like when Solomon wrote in chapter 3 of how there's a time to be born, there's a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. There's a season for everything. This reminds us to have the proper perspective at various times in life. And these type of wise sayings can sometimes just become fixed in our minds. But these wise sayings can also be like nails in that they hold things together. Wisdom holds our life together. It provides a stable basis for living. And what Solomon says at the end of verse 11 is that these sayings, these wise sayings, are given to us by one shepherd. This one shepherd is God. Now that term shepherd is used in scripture on multiple occasions to describe God. You guys, most of you are familiar with Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. But there are other times in scripture where God is referred to as shepherd as well. And here we find that God is the shepherd who prods and pricks us with his wisdom to walk in the paths of righteousness. It is his wisdom that has the ability of becoming firmly fixed in our minds and of holding our lives together. What Solomon is conveying in these verses is that this book of Ecclesiastes isn't something to be taken lightly. This book isn't just a bunch of random thoughts from an old guy. This book has been carefully composed, and it actually contains the very wisdom of God. Ecclesiastes is not primarily Solomon's book. It is God's book. These are the wise words of the one shepherd. And so you better listen to it. You better hear its message. Don't take it lightly. Solomon is telling us to esteem and to seek God's wisdom. And we are to do this knowing that there are many other sources of so-called wisdom out there. And so Solomon writes in verse 12, "My son, beware of anything beyond these." Like a father giving advice to his children, he's saying, beware of anything beyond these wise words of God. Solomon knows that there is a ton of worldly wisdom and advice available to us. Even in his days, long, long before the printing press or the internet was invented, he could say, of making many books, there is no end. and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Well, what he's saying is that people will continue to pump out more and more so-called knowledge. It's endless. But more is not necessarily better. And we understand this really well, don't we? It's estimated that there are over 2 million new book titles published in the world each year. Just thinking about that number of books is pretty staggering. Well, books alone can't account for the vast proliferation of knowledge in our day. Just a glance at Wikipedia's statistics page. You can go on Wikipedia and find out how many pages there are on that website. And there are over 4.6 million articles on Wikipedia. And there are over 34 million pages that comprise those articles. And all that has happened in less than 15 years. Wikipedia was only started in January of 2001. And we haven't even begun to talk about all the other websites and blogs and technical journals and articles that are out there. The world just loves to pump out information. People love to record their thoughts for others to read. But Solomon tells us that we need to beware of it all. Just because it's printed or published or posted doesn't mean that it's necessarily true or even helpful. Don't be consumed by all the information and opinions of the world. Trying to consume it all and study it all is ultimately a tiring task. You can set out to read all of Wikipedia and fill your mind with all sorts of facts and trivia answers, but you'll probably never finish, and most of that information will likely not be of much lasting help to you. It's wearying to the flesh. You can also go out and buy all the secular how-to books, all the advice books, how to be happy books on Amazon, and you will still never truly be happy. That's because purely worldly wisdom, always leads you away from God's grace and toward a self-centered, works-based life. The advice of this world is to be smarter and richer and healthier and fitter and even kinder than other people. And if you are like that, you will be happy. You will know the essence of life. But Solomon says, beware of these lies, beware of these deceptions, beware of these falsehoods. These things lie underneath so much of what is published and posted and produced these days. Well, this isn't to say that you can't, or even that you shouldn't read or watch or listen to anything secular. No. But you do need to beware of these things. You need to exercise discernment. Otherwise, the cumulative effect of all those articles and books and websites and commercials and advertisements and shows which lack the wisdom of God will be to draw you in and suck you in into the weary wandering of so many in this world. You need to guard your mind. Why are so many people lost out there? Why are so many people weary in this world? Well, because they're following the wisdom and advice of this world. Everything that enters your mind needs to pass through the filter of godly discernment. Otherwise, you will be susceptible to believing the wisdom of the world. And that wisdom eventually leads to weariness of the flesh. It leads to a life of trying to obtain happiness on your own. The Bible says that you are saved by grace through faith. It's not your own doing, but rather it's the gift of God. Worldly wisdom tells you to do more and to be better and to find your personal salvation in yourself. But godly wisdom says that you can't save yourself. You can't find happiness on your own. Your happiness is tied to God. And you can only be happy in God when you are reconciled to Him. When you no longer put up a front. When you no longer neglect Him. When you stop living as if He doesn't matter or as if what He says doesn't matter. The wisdom of God is found in the Scriptures. It's found in Ecclesiastes and the 65 other books of the Bible. Now, these books are God's revelation of Himself to man. They are inspired by Him. They are inerrant. That means they don't have any error. They are infallible, and they are the supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. And all these books point to one person. They point to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true wisdom of God. He allows us to be reconciled to God because He paid the penalty of death for us when he died on a cross and rose again. You need simply to believe and embrace that message. You need simply to admit to God that you've wronged him, that when you've lived without him, and that you want to be made right with him, not through your own doing, but through faith in the one who did everything that you couldn't do to save you, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to live in this confusing and difficult life on earth well, you will train yourself to seek out the wisdom of God, that wisdom that is found in the scriptures that points to Jesus Christ, and you will beware of anything else. Beware of anything else that points you away from Christ. These things will steer you away from grace and lead you to what Solomon calls the weariness of the flesh. So beware of the wisdom of the world. That's the first key to living life under the curse in this world. Seek God's wisdom instead, okay? And seek it in his delightful and true words. The second key to living life in this world is found in the second imperative in this passage in verse 13. And it is to fear God. Seek God's wisdom and then fear God. In verse 13, Solomon writes this: "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." This is Solomon's conclusion. The entire book has been leading up to this verse. And what Solomon concludes is that the whole duty of man, or better yet, the whole of man, that word duty that's translated in the ESV actually isn't in the original Hebrew. The whole of man, or the essence of man, is to fear God and keep his commandments. This is what life is all about. This is more than just man's duty. This is what man was made for. We were made to fear God and to keep his commandments. Why are you here on this earth? You are here to live, not for yourself, but for God. You're here to fear him and to keep his commandments. Now, this isn't the first time that Solomon has said that we must fear the Lord in this book. He's mentioned this several times before, but it's so important that he wants to remind us one last time to fear God. And fearing God is, as one writer puts it, to take God seriously, to acknowledge him in our lives as the highest good, to revere him, to honor and worship him, to center our lives around him. To fear God is to understand the weight of who God is and to let that understanding inform the way that we live, to live in light of that understanding. We have gotten ourselves in trouble whenever we stray from this. When we fail to fear God, we begin to take matters into our own hands, and we ultimately pay the awful consequences of that. When Adam and Eve failed to fear God and listen to the serpent instead, their actions sent us all on a course of sin and pain and trouble that we continue to deal with to this day. We cannot afford to have a small understanding of God. We cannot afford to just be content with the knowledge that there is a God. That's not enough. We can't be satisfied with superficial notions of God. Instead, we have to truly know God. We have to truly know the God of this universe in all his wonderful dimensions. Do you truly know God? Not just know that there is a God, but do you truly, truly know God? When you truly know God, you will revere and honor him. You know, when you revere or honor or really respect someone in your life, it's because you really understand and know that person. If you truly respect or revere your teacher or your coach or your boss, it's not just because he or she is your teacher or your coach or your boss, but it's usually because you know him or her. And you've come to respect who he or she represents. You know how much he or she cares for you. You know how he or she responds to certain actions. You know how much integrity he or she has. Your knowledge and understanding of a person is what drives your response to them. And the same is true with God. The mere concept of God does not always cause us to fear him. If you feel like, oh, I know there's a God, but I don't really fear him. Well, it's because you don't really understand who God is. You just don't understand who God is. But a full understanding of God and his love and his justice and his holiness and his power and his wrath and his majesty will cause us to fear. It will cause us to tremble before him. And so get to know God. If you want to fear God and you feel like, I don't really fear God, well, get to know him. Know him in the scriptures. Know him by recognizing his handprints throughout his creation. Study him. Study theology. Get to know God. What we need in this life is not no more vitamins or more clothes or more protein or more time or more sleep or more money. That's what we hear, don't we? That's the advice of this world. Just get more of this and more of this and do more of that and you'll be okay. You know what we need? What every one of you needs more of? You need more of the knowledge of God. You need to understand God at a deeper level, because as we fill ourselves up with God, as we understand him more and more, then we will begin to fear him. And there can be no other response when the God of scriptures is properly understood. And the fear of God will cause us to live properly before him. It will cause us to live the way we were designed to live. And so we must remember that our duty, no, our essence begins with the fear of God. Life is complicated. There are many hard things in this life. Difficulty will come. Difficulties will come. And these things will inevitably cause us to despair if we don't remember and fear our Creator. But if we want to live in this world successfully, we will remember to fear the Lord. The first key to living life under the curse is to seek God's wisdom. Secondly, we must fear God. And lastly, we must obey God's commandments. The last key to living life under the curse is to obey God's commandments. In verse 13, it says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." The fear of God will naturally lead us to do this, as I've just said. That's why Solomon says we must fear God first. The reverence and worship of God naturally leads us to want to keep his commandments. Jesus says in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And the Apostle Paul expands on this, or the Apostle John, I should say, expands on this in 1 John. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." You are to obey God, but this is not a burden for those who fear him. In fact, to the ones who fear God, the commandments of God become a delight. And yet there is still that aspect of God's judgment that we must all face. If we are not convinced that our life needs to consist of fearing God and obeying his commandments, then Solomon wants us to remember this as well. Remember that you can't escape judgment. In verse 14, he says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Every single deed that you do will be judged. As we sung earlier this morning, there are no secrets with God. He is the judge of the secrets. We cannot hide from him. Nothing is concealed. All is revealed before God. And knowing this should drive us to Christ. But even for those who rest in the righteousness of Christ, there is coming a judgment. The Apostle Paul, writing to Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, says that all Christians are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. What you do in this life will matter. Even if you're a Christian, even if you rest in the righteousness of Christ and not in your own righteousness, what you do in life will matter. How you work this week will matter. What you spend your money on today will matter. How you respond to your parents will matter. What you teach your toddler will matter. How you encouraged a friend will matter. What you do in your free time will matter. How you completed that homework assignment will matter. How you spoke to your spouse will matter. Whether you shared the gospel will matter. Your life matters. Your life is not purposeless. It may at times seem vain and fleeting. In fact, Solomon has entertained that notion for most of this book. He said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." But in the end, what Solomon says is that your life does count for something. Your life does matter. Ecclesiastes tells us that it matters to God, because he is a God who created us to live this life. He didn't intend for us to live it without purpose or meaning. And he didn't intend for us to live it apart from him. He intended us for us to live this life seeking his wisdom, fearing him and obeying his commandments, so that when we're done with this life, he'll be able to say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." I was talking to one of the senior saints in our church this past week, and we had a nice little conversation, and she basically told me, "You know, I envy you and all those of you who are at a young age who are following the Lord." She said, "When I was young, I was so consumed by my career and all the other things in this world. But now, as I'm older, I look back with regret sometimes because I know that there are more important things." And you know, that's what Solomon is essentially telling us in this book of Ecclesiastes. He's saying, "I was consumed by so many things of this world. I tried knowledge. I tried wealth. I tried experience. I tried everything. But now, as I look back at life, there are just a few things that are of chief importance. Seek God's wisdom by reading the Bible. Let it guide your life. Let it point you to Christ. Know and fear God. And then do what he tells you to. Life is pretty simple. And if you live this way, if you seek God's wisdom, if you fear God, if you obey his commandments, if you do this, life will not be vain. You will not have to be stuck thinking that this life is just one vain thing after another. Rather, your life will be a joy. Yes, it will be hard at times, but it will be joyful. The message of Ecclesiastes is, at the end of the day, you can still enjoy this hard life and all the good things in it. But your enjoyment of this life will only be meaningful if you first fear God and then you keep his commandments. That's the end of the matter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you record your wisdom in Scripture for us. I thank you for Solomon who penned these words, but thank you most of all for your Spirit who inspired these words. Father, as we've journeyed through this book of Ecclesiastes, we've been reminded of how life can seem fleeting and sometimes things don't seem to make sense, and life is just hard and it grinds on us sometimes. We go through week after week and sometimes we just think, you know, why am I here? What am I doing? Is there any meaning to this life? Father, we think that way because we don't remember you and we ignore you. But you've reminded us this morning that we need to fear you. We need to know that you are a creator and that you are great and you are good, and you are majestic, you are holy, you're loving, you're kind. Oh, Father, give us a greater understanding of who you are so that we would know you and that we would fear you, that we would seek you, and that we would obey your commandments. Oh, Father, help us to live this life the way that you intended us to live it. Help us not to look back at our life with regret and think, man, we live this life vainly. But help us to live this life with purpose and with joy, because you give us this life and you show us how to live it. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's stand and sing a response.